It's our custom to pause before beginning our class so that you might use that time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to grow in grace. We thank You for the system that enables us to accomplish this end through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It's our prayer that through His leadership this evening, that we might make that advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I have two announcements I would like to make. The first one is a statement from the offices of Glen Haven Youth Ranch in Arkansas, informing us that Quentin Swofford, the executive director of the ranch, had a mild stroke early Thursday morning. That's today. He is stable, comfortable, and communicating with the family. Continuing tests are being performed to help determine the course of the treatment. The family requests no visitation at this time, as they're still in the evaluation process. Quentin, Beverly, and family appreciate your prayers. And that's sent to us by the Associate Director of Glen Haven, Dan Hawkins. Secondly, Joe Hunt of our congregation continues to go through a number of tests at St. Luke's Hospital, and the prayers for Joe and his family continue to be requested. In our study, we are in Song of Solomon chapter 2, and we're working on verse 3. This is the way the verse reads in its entirety. Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The shepherd is compared by the Shulamite to an apple tree, and because of that we undertook a study of the apple in ancient history and how its use has been misinterpreted by a number of commentators who take on Song of Solomon. The assertion is that the apple in the ancient world was an aphrodisiac. We therefore launched into a brief study of its origin. The word, the etymology of the word, goes back to Aphrodite, who is the Greek goddess of sexual love and fertility. And that also would be Venus in the Roman pantheon, and how the concept of an aphrodisiac emerged from this folklore of ancient Greece and Rome. The application of this idea has been something that has captured the imagination of almost every society and every culture going back to ancient times. There are those who can't control their passions and desires, and there's some that want to feed them, and therefore aphrodisiacs have become a popular idea throughout history. And so we examined that concept in order to see precisely what was being asserted here in this chapter, chapter 2, which brings up the fact that the shepherd is identified by the Shulamite as an apple tree, and she is the apple on that tree. And then in verse 5, as we get to it, we've done our study now. We're in verse 3 where the apple tree is mentioned. Then in verse 5, the fruit of the apple is going to be used as a restorative, something that is applied to an individual who is of low blood pressure and therefore becomes faint. The idea that an aphrodisiac is in view, in my view, is ridiculous. But nevertheless, that had to be noted so that you could see what is asserted, but then in the context of our study to note from the clarity of the passage what it actually means. The examination of aphrodisiacs possibly was exciting to some, but I won't repeat it this evening. Today we did note that today the lust for physical pleasure has led to the popularity of medical preparations such as Viagra and Cialis, And if you have to have these things to become sexually excited, then you're either over the hill or you're not with your right person. And we also noted that because so many in our society have deviated from the divine provision of right man, right woman, that booming industries have started that provide the artificial stimulation sought by those who have ignored this divine provision. We noted briefly the concept of alleged adult bookstores and videos. We noted vectors in our studies over the past couple of hours. And these visual and oral vectors stimulate the passions and desires and therefore carry on to certain behaviors that would be outside the parameters of how these passions and desires are to be satisfied. So we have a burgeoning industry in this country in adult books and video. It has expanded into the internet where children, young boys, and I guess girls too, have learned how to access fairly easy certain websites in which they can feed this lust pattern. And their fathers, on many occasions, across the river at strip clubs. And so we ask the question as to why all of this is so popular, and it is because the people who need them cannot control their passions and desires. So on one occasion, the passions and desires have faded for whatever reason is the case. Age can be one, but for a young person, it has to do with a distorted soul. I have brought to you the passages that demonstrate that perverted sex, which means that outside the boundary of marriage, works on the soul and ultimately destroys the soul. And this damaged soul eventually becomes impotent. The body does as a result of it. And so in order to rectify this, we have the modern inventions of Cialis and Viagra. And in the realm of the visual and oral that we've just noted, pornography, whether it's visual, whether it's literary, you know, there are books that stimulate this thing, or whether it's audible. The customers are made up of those who are ignorant of the divine provision of a right person or are too impatient to wait for God's perfect timing. I know that it is customary, apparently in this country, at least it's broadly practiced, for there to be a bachelor party on the night before the wedding occurs. And oftentimes, let's say tawdry things are exercised that evening. I would say that although I'm not trying to be a prude here, what people do is their business. But I would suggest that to introduce this to a believer who has had the patience to wait for that precious moment when he can be united with his right person, he doesn't need that data coming into the eye gate or the ear gate right before he is introduced finally to his right woman. Therefore, I would recommend rejection of that idea. If you're a young man about to be married or someday to be married, I would advise you to reject that. It may be a wild good time, but it's damaging to the soul, and you don't want that, and the reasons we will note in our study this evening. Secondly, these customers have married the wrong person or have so destroyed their soul and body that they cannot respond to their spouse even if they might happen to have the right person. They've deviated from the standard and therefore, having destroyed their soul, they cannot enjoy the right person God provided for them. And so in the ancient world, the apple was thought to be an aphrodisiac. In other words, a source of false stimulation used to arouse sexual excitement. And in conclusion, we noted that if you view that concept, which is promoted and sponsored by the commentators on this book, many of them, if you view it from their standpoint, you would have to conclude that it is inconceivable. The book is written by the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate author. And it is inconceivable that the Holy Spirit would present such an idea, which is actually born out of heathen mythology, within a discussion of the divine institution of right man, right woman. Point 13. The Shulamite does not need an aphrodisiac. That is the last thing she needs. She is a woman who is ready to be married. She is an adult. She is in her mind betrothed to the shepherd. They desire to be married, and they are being prevented from doing so by her brothers and the king of Israel. And therefore, she needs no aphrodisiac. Her right man is in her soul, and while apart, she has recall of him and her experiences with him. And these are the things that she can cherish while she patiently waits for the day their marriage can be consummated. However, 14, the verbal assaults by Solomon have brought so much pressure on the Shulamite that she almost faints and is not in need of an aphrodisiac, but rather of a restorative. And so today such a compound would be the ammonium carbonate mixed with perfume and generally referred to as smelling salts. I don't know if any of you have ever needed that. I never have, but I have watched television, and I think you ball games, and I have seen in ball games where a guy gets his bell rung that they'll stick something up under his nose to try and get him to regain consciousness. And I don't know if that's from a concussion or what, but whatever it is, it's a restorative. It'll gets him back to where he can actually know what his name is and how many fingers he has. I don't know if that's ammonium carbonate mixed with perfume or not, but it's something similar to that because it gets the heart rate up and the consciousness is back in order. Now, in the ancient world, they did not have such a thing available, but they did have an alternative which is brought out in the definition of the word apple. We have the word tapua. That is the word for apple. And the etymology of this word is important. And I want to tell you that as I do my research on these words, and of course I have the guidance of years of study with the colonel on this, I can tell you that the accurate translation here for tapua is apple. Some assert that this is not apple, but apricot. But and there's some justification for that, but it doesn't stand up under scrutiny. The contention is that apples were not prevalent in Israel in the 10th century B.C., That's not necessarily so. It is true that the apples were brought into the area certain time, but it is not true that they were not there in the 10th century B.C. And therefore, the accurate translation here is of the apple. We first of all go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, page 586, for this entry. The ideas of breathe and exhale and odor are related to this word. The breathing in and the exhaling of an odor. In other words, this is the aroma of the apple. The biform, which means the parallel or a stem, is pua, and it means both to blow wind, that would be a way to say exhale, and then, of course, the exhale of a pleasant odor, one that is fragrant. I decided to go ahead and add in marginals here a couple of other resources on this subject. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible defines the apple as follows. Its juice has rejuvenating properties. And then I also noted in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in Volume 1, page 209, this statement, sick persons in Palestine delight to hold an apple in their hands simply for the smell. And as you move all of these together, you can see that the apple, cut in some fashion, in half, let's say, and then smelled, sniffed by the person who is with low blood pressure, one who is about to faint. The odor of the apple, whatever that, you know, we studied smell and the things falling apart on you. You have these molecules called esters that float through the air, get into the nose, and then hit the olfactory nerve, and then you have a certain smell. It can be an odor if it's negative or an aroma if it's positive. And so the apple, in some fashion or way, serves as a restorative. Thus, the smell of apples was considered refreshing and pleasant as its aroma was inhaled and then exhaled. Smelling salts arouse consciousness because of the release of ammonia gas that irritates the membranes of the nose and lungs and thereby trigger an inhalation reflex. That is, it causes the muscles that control breathing to work faster. Now, 17, we will see the apple serve as a restorative for the Shulamite in verse 5. And here in verse 3, the shepherd is the apple tree, and the Shulamite is the apple. Therefore, we have in illustration, right tree, right fruit. She's the fruit, he's the tree. Point 18. Of all the men of Israel, the Shulamite has identified her beloved as the right one for her. He is not Solomon. Solomon is making this assertion, and he's done it twice by putting a possessive pronoun in front of you. You are my love. Behind you, I should say. You are my love. My love. And she rebels against that, and on the second use of it, she therefore recoils mentally, and she becomes weak. She is approaching fainting, and therefore there's going to need to be a restorative, and that will be, in the ancient world application, an apple. Now, she is the apple for this man's tree, and again, we see her occupation with him sustaining her under pressure. Her thoughts go immediately to him. And she is constantly coming up with illustrations. Solomon is able to relate this to us in his writings and in his poetry and in his lyric. And she is constantly drawing these applications to various things that are positive. For example, the aromas of various flowers and now fruits. And these things sustain her, for they are reminiscent for her of the shepherd. 19. The shepherd's presence in her soul continues to be a source of protection for her, while Solomon continues his efforts to lure her into his harem. So there are occasions in life where you're caught in a jam, and the only thing you have with you to sustain the day has to be the thoughts in your soul, your doctrine, your rationales, your recall of certain passages that alert you to the divine standards and therefore divine provision. Her shepherd is in her soul. And this constantly illustrates throughout this book the principle of occupation with Christ. And so your application to this, if you're not nubile, our emphasis is on the literal translation. But we also note the illustrative translation as we go through. And what all of this relationship between the shepherd and the Shulamite illustrates is that between the church and Christ, the individual in Christ, the doctrine of the occupation with Christ. And so when you faced exigencies of varied descriptions, the issue for you as a believer is occupation with Christ. Now, I admit to you that that is the ultimate problem-solving device, but that is the objective. You're familiar with the concept. You know that generally its application. The ability to, though, utilize it under pressure becomes the issue. And occupation with Christ means that you are centered on Him, who and what He is, what He has provided for us, our eternal future in relationship with Him, and the problem-solving devices that He utilized in the Incarnation that are available to us in the operational stage of the angelic conflict, that being for church-age believers. So we see the principle of occupation with Christ. And within a pressure situation, the believer must have the presence of mind to remain occupied with Christ. The events that God allows to confront us in our life's course will cause us to faint if we do not have doctrine available and ready for application. There are a number of events that are on your future day timer. These events vary with individuals, with families, and with extended families. Well, you have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. And therefore, in times of prosperity, which means times when there are no pressure situations, this is the time that you need to utilize to grow in grace, to acquire doctrine in your soul. You don't have external problems that are trying to rob you of your concentration. And therefore, you can come into Bible class and through the filling of the Holy Spirit, concentrate 100% on what is being taught and accumulate within your soul an inventory of doctrinal principles that will sustain you when that incident comes up on your future agenda. You don't know what's in the future, but God does, and He's made preparations for that. And those preparations are found in your ability to take part in His provision of problem-solving devices. And if you, as a believer, do not utilize that opportunity when you're in times of prosperity, then when these things do occur, and God must allow them to occur because all of human history is decreed in eternity past, and when they do come to pass, and when you face these exigencies, you must be prepared for doctrine to be available and ready to apply in your soul. And that means many years of studying the Word of God. You have to wade through boring Bible classes. Just a scan of the audience here this evening, I determine there are 11 of you. I like to use double figures. It gives me much encouragement, but it may be down in single digits tonight. But nevertheless, we assume that there's an electronic congregation that may include another 11 or 12. And these people are trying to be consistent. You are and they are. As you continue your advance, and as you acquire this information, you, although bored, will have recall of this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit when you face a major exigency in your life. Now, that is when you find out, by the way, whether you really believe this information. When it comes time to use it in real life, that is when you get a gut check on whether or not you really believe this stuff. And it's real exciting to learn about the Word of God and the Bible. It's real exciting to quote passages and be very knowledgeable about the rapture and knowledgeable about this doctrine or another. But when it comes time to have to personally use this, then that is a gut check. Actually, it's a soul check. So we will see the apple serve as a restorative in verse 5. Right now, the apple tree is the object of the Shulamite's concentration. And so we have the presence of the Shulamite in her soul. And therefore, this is what sustains her as Solomon continues. This is the attack on her soul right now. He is trying to destroy her participation in the divine institution of marriage, by utilizing, being a part of, by enjoying the right man, right woman concept. So this is really a satanically motivated assault by the king of Israel to destroy this home that has been decreed by God. And God is allowing this to go this far. You know, she may ask the question, I've identified my right person. I know that you have given him to me in eternity past, so why do I have to go through this drill? Well, she can be confident knowing this, that if it is true that the shepherd is your right person, and it is, you've identified him, and he you. And if that is true, then obviously it is going to come to pass. So therefore you can relax and use the doctrine that you have and know that somehow, some way, God is going to deliver you from this. And when you see God deliver you from things such as this, whatever the exigency happens to be, then you can know that doctrine works. And there's always a deliverance, one way or the other, there's always a deliverance from your problems in this life. Well, we also see the principle then of occupation with Christ. Point 21. A wonderful illustration of this was included in this month's newsletter. That's when I wrote this. It was October. So the October newsletter from George Mueller, our missionary to Germany. The enclosure is a copy of an inscription found in the Bible of John Nelson Darby. He lived from the year 1800 to 1882. Now, Darby was responsible for codifying premillennial dispensational theology following the Reformation, doctrines that had been lost due to the allegorical hermeneutic that was used during the ascendancy of the Catholic Church. And we've studied that episode in quite a bit of detail. John Nelson Darby, therefore, is identified by some who are opposed to dispensational theology as the inventor of that particular type of theology, and that is simply not true. And I took you through a long study to document that dispensationalism was understood and taught by Paul and the other apostles. John Nelson Darby was fortunate enough to be one of the first ones to rediscover this doctrine post-allegory. allegorical hermeneutics had destroyed a number of very valid doctrines over a course of a millennium and a half. And as a result of that, many of these critical doctrines were lost. Darby is one who was the early rediscoverer of premillennial dispensational theology. Therefore, we have this enclosure from George Mueller that allegedly has been found in the Bible of John Nelson Darby. Now, the inscription is not titled by Darby, and it begins with a paraphrase of an excerpt from 1 Kings 12:24, which reads, "It is because of me that this happened." Now, in the context, it has to do with Israel being defeated militarily in a certain battle. But he's saying, okay, I've rattled your cage. It is because of me that this happened. Often the exigencies you face in life are designed to get you to the point to where you'll apply doctrine where previously you had not. That would be a person who is actually under discipline, as Israel was in that particular context. On other occasions, a person moving forward is given the challenge of using the doctrine he's been learning, and therefore the exigencies they face are designed for accelerated spiritual growth. Now, it goes both ways, but I think that Darby more or less stresses the former rather than the latter. Now, here is what is allegedly found in his Bible, was found. "The disappointments of this life are in reality proof of my love. I have today a message for you, my child. I will tell you this so that the mounting storm clouds have a golden edge and the thorns on which you have to step lose their sting." The message is encapsulated in a tiny sentence, but let it sink into the depths of your hearts. May it be a cushion on which you, your tired head can rest. And it is, because of me, this happened. Now, allowing your head to rest is idiomatic, I would assume, for the faith rest drill. You're going to have to use doctrinal rationales to analyze the circumstance you face and then draw a doctrinal conclusion from that. Have you never realized that every event in your life also becomes mine? He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That's a quote from Zechariah 2:8. Because you are precious and valuable in my eyes, I have a special interest in your growing up. Therefore, it is time to apply the doctrine that you know. And this will enable you to accelerate your spiritual growth. If you face temptation and enemies confront you, know this. It is because of me that this happened. I knew about this in eternity past, is what is being asserted here. And therefore, he knew that enemies would confront you. And therefore, it's time to use your doctrine in the face of an enemy assault. It could be gossip. It could be a challenge to your reputation or integrity, something of this nature, and you are able to deal with it because it enables you to grow in grace while learning not to be angry or to hurl accusations or retorts at your enemy. The Lord will take care of justice. Your job is to deal with it in fellowship. That's a very difficult thing to do, so it's an opportunity for spiritual growth. Continuing, I am the God of circumstances. It is no accident that you are in the place where you are. Rather, I have chosen this place for you. Now, what does that mean, accurately analyzed from the doctrine of divine decrees? If he's chosen this place for you, it means he recognized the circumstance in eternity past and permitted it to be so. That's called the divine decrees. Now, to continue with that idea, a question is posed. Did you not ask for humility? Humility is what enables a person to grow in grace, and it certainly is an advantage when you're in an arena of intense pressure, and therefore it is able to assist you in rapid spiritual growth. You see, I have placed you where you can learn this lesson, the lesson of humility. Through people and things in your environment, my will becomes effective. Do you have money problems? Are you not able to manage with what you have? Well, because of me this happened. It is I who owns the heavens and the earth. I want you to ask all things from me and be totally dependent on me. My wealth is without boundaries. That's Philippians 4:19. Take me by my words so that it must not be said of you that you did not trust your God in this matter. Now, I want to stop here. I don't really know the thinking of John Nelson Darby, and some of this has to be analyzed. There is a notion, there is a teaching that is afoot today that by praying you can expand your boundaries or something of that nature. And whoever teaches this is asserting that by prayer you can enlarge your real estate or your possessions or your holdings. And therefore people latch on to this as if it has to do with money. And that if you continue to pray, your boundaries will be expanded and you'll have more money. And therefore this works on the emotions of those who happen to be in terrible debt. They owe everybody huge amounts of money and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. They've expanded all of their ability to borrow money, pull out of whatever savings or investments. They're just flat broke and in debt. And they hear this kind of teaching and then they come up with the idea that all I have to do is pray and suddenly the Lord will dump a bunch of money on me. If the Lord dumps a bunch of money on you, that's wonderful, but you will not find that to be a universal principle. What is being spoken of in Philippians 4:19 has nothing to do with things that are material. It has to do with expansion of your boundaries spiritually. So, when it says, take me by my word so that it must not be said of you that you do not trust your Lord in this matter, what you need to have is the doctrine to understand the circumstance you're in and then start dealing with that on a biblical basis. And that may take time to rectify in the example given. Continuing now with the next paragraph. Are you experiencing the darkness of grieving? Because of me, this happened. I, Jesus, know what that means. I am the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. I took away all human crutches so that you would turn to me and find eternal comfort. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Have certain friends disappointed you? Maybe even one in whom you confided? Because of me, this happened. I permitted this disappointment so that you may learn that I, Jesus, am your best friend. I support you and fight for you. I want to be your trusted friend. Now, this gets us back to the Shulamite. Now, she had the Lord in her soul. That's her spiritual right man. And she was occupied with him. She is, in essence, in Solomon's tent with others, namely Solomon and the daughters. And she is alone with regard to what you can see. But the Lord is in her soul. She is not alone. And the shepherd is in her soul. And she is not alone. And this is a principle that all believers must understand. It gets us back to the illustration of occupation with Christ. No matter what your circumstance and how alone you may feel, occupation with Christ must be your problem-solving device. You're never alone. You are in Him. He is in you. He can be your best friend. Did someone create a public lie about you? Now, I want to tell you, this one is a challenge of the day right here. There are more public lies that are being communicated in this country than at any time in my memory, and I've been here since before World War II. And I've understood public lie for a long time. And the public lies that are being communicated now, both in private environments as well as that in the public environment, is absolutely staggering. People will absolutely lie, and no one challenges it. And those who report the news about the people who are in the news, major media organs are willing to lie and claim that they are the communicators of truth. You are going to be deluded regarding the affairs of our day if you depend and place your trust in those who assert that they are communicators of the truth and are keeping you informed. They are involved in creating a public lie. And a public lie is this, primarily, and the communists figured this out in the decades of yore. If you tell the same lie long enough and document it in a way that convinces the populace that it is true, then it becomes the truth. Perception becomes reality. And that's what's going on today. And it is a despicable thing that people will use the freedom of the press and freedom of the speech in our society to create a public lie, sell it as the truth, and then start charging people with crimes based on that lie. So, did someone create a public lie about you? Do not pay any attention and seek closer fellowship with me under my wings, far away from verbal fights. When you suffer injustice, I will let your righteousness appear as light and let your right be as the noonday. That comes from Psalm 37, verse 6. Know this, eventually truth wins out. Sometimes it takes decades for it to occur in the course of a client nation's rise and fall. But for individuals, ultimately truth wins out. Have your plans been destroyed? This is when things pop up that are not on your day timer. Have your plans been destroyed? Are you depressed and disappointed? It is because of me that this thing happened. Did you make plans and ask me to bless them? It is I who makes plans for you. This matter is too difficult for you. You cannot execute it by yourself. Exodus 18, 18. You are only a tool used by me carrying out my plan. You're in the plan of God. He has you designed for a purpose, and you are to carry out that purpose. And your involvement in that purpose is revealed by the Word of God. And knowing that gives you guidance on where you belong in the plan of God. Did you fervently wish to do something great for me? And now you find yourself lying on a sick bed. It is because of me that this happened. It was impossible for me to get your attention while you poured yourself out in never-ceasing action. This gets around to those who are working for Jesus. They will work themselves into a lather, yet they will never sit down and listen to the Word of God. And they're doing it all for the Lord. And they're working and they're sweating and they're getting out involved and they're doing all of these projects and maybe inventing programs, who knows. But they know no doctrine. Yet they believe their effort, their energy, or their human energy is somehow serving God. Did you fervently wish to do something great for me? It was impossible for me to get your attention while you poured yourself out in never-ceasing action. I still want to teach you some of my deepest lessons. Only he who has learned to wait patiently can serve me. The best co-workers are often they who cannot join in active service, but learned to use the weapon of prayer. Have you suddenly been called upon to do a difficult task of great responsibility? Walk ahead courageously and count on me. I placed you in this responsible position that you may know that Jehovah is your God. He will bless you in everything you do. Deuteronomy 15, verse 18. So then, when opportunities arise, when responsibilities are placed upon you, and you're fearful of accepting the responsibility or moving forward toward the objective, because you don't think you're adequate. Was the responsibility put on you? If so, God knew that. He will provide. Therefore, have courage, move forward and depend upon Him to enable you to accomplish that objective. Today I give into your hand a vessel of holy oil. Make free use of it, my child, so that you in every circumstance of your life's path will pour this oil of trust in me and conform comfort from me on every word which causes you pain, every circumstance which demands your patience, every situation which reveals your weakness. Do not forget, your difficult times are God's opportunities. The sting will diminish according to the measure in which you recognize me in all things. Concentrate your heart on all words which I declare to you today. It is your life. And that's from Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. Point 23. I have no idea if this is authentic. So many of the articles sent around today are hoaxes. I'm reticent to use anything sent to me in an email today unless there's documentation. I get things from people, they say, you'll want to use this. And then it's obviously typed out by them or someone else from five different forwards. There's no source material, there's no documentation, there's no who wrote it. And I'm not about to use anything like that. Now I got this from Helmut Mueller. You know him as George Mueller. And he says that it was from John Nelson Darby's Bible. So I've tried to clarify the fact we don't know that, but what was written here, for the most part, was biblically sound and addresses the various challenges that believers face in this life. 24. The Shulamite is presently enduring her testing. The Song of Solomon presents with historical accuracy her consistent dependence upon the presence in her soul of her shepherd lover, which serves as her source of protection. I again emphasize this book is historical, although it is written in Hebrew poetry. Solomon wrote 105 songs. So he was quite the composer. Cole Porter, Irving Berlin, none of these guys wrote 1,005 songs. I haven't been able to document that. Now, they wrote hundreds of them, but 1,005? And this is considered to be his best, the Song of Songs. And therefore, he was pretty good at it. And the Holy Spirit used these talents to construct this opera that would convey to us what right man, right woman is really about. And in doing so, demonstrate to us that corporate responsibility of the right man and right woman. And that is to demonstrate the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church in the devil's world. So, the Shulamite is presently enduring her testing. The Song of Solomon presents with historical accuracy her consistent dependence upon the presence in her soul of her shepherd lover, and he serves as her source of protection. 25. The book's accounts serve as an illustration of occupation with Christ, which requires that on every difficult occasion or challenge, we will depend upon His presence in our souls to preserve us as we apply His Word. And if you have no Word in the soul to apply, you are going to be caught without and found wanting. And if you're not ready, you will know it. If you are ready, you will know it. And how you deal with it is your testimony in the devil's world. You are going to be called forward possibly as one who will demonstrate evidence testing to those around you who are believers. They will see you under maximum pressure. They will see how you manage and handle maximum pressure. And they will understand how powerful the Word of God is. And as they do, they will see a demonstration of a person who is moving in to the area of having the transfer of escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. So be ready for that. You are using the period of prosperity to grow in grace. And not everyone is called forward in the courtroom to be a witness for the prosecution. And not everyone is asked to stand before that court and testify. By standing under the crucible of human experience to a maximum degree and applying that doctrine faithfully, and therefore seeing that Lucifer is properly brought under heel in the rebuttal phase of the angelic conflict. Only those who are prepared can do that. So 26. The issue of passions and desires is a circumstance that young people face as they begin to deal with the emotions of sexuality. The problem-solving devices for handling these emotions are found in the Word of God. There are ways to manage this. They're found in the Word of God, and they have to do with relying on many doctrines. And there is a basic one that we will note, but the basic one is to rely on the promise that you have a right person. Therefore, you may be patient and wait for God's leadership and guidance there, and to wait patiently for the introduction of that individual. Now, too often people get ahead of the game and they turn, 13 or 14, and they're all hot and bothered about the right person. And they want a date and all. Parents decide when their daughters and sons date. The sons and daughters don't, by the way, in case you missed that. If I tell you that parents decide when sons and daughters date, I'm also saying at the same time that the sons and daughters do not decide when they date. Follow that? None of you need to answer that. I mean, well, there are a few. But the sons and daughters are not here to hear this. But those who are electronically plugged in, I hope you made a note of that. Why? Well, first of all, you have a right person. God will get you together. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to start scheming on how you're going to discover this. God will take care of it. It's a promise. You can relax about it. Have a relaxed mental attitude about it. When time comes, age-wise and parental permission-wise to date, then you can do it with a relaxed mental attitude. Then you become a person who can evaluate that lady or gentleman you're out with from a biblical viewpoint. And you're going to find out it will be fairly fascinating and amusing as you go through this vetting process. You'll go out with some people. You'll be very kind now. Not to be rude, but you go out with some people and you think, good Lord, thank you for doctrine. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm not attracted to this person. And then you'll go out with people and you think, you know, this is a wonderful individual. And I would like to see more of this individual, just a marvelous person. And you'll go out with that individual for a while, yet doctrine will ultimately reveal to you that although they're a great person, they're not for you. So with doctrine, you can do an evaluation and come up with the person that God has provided for you. And you can rest on a promise that there's a person there already identified by God for you. And you can relax and you can be patient. And then you can enjoy the ride. So, the issue of passions and desires is a circumstance that young people face as they begin to deal with the emotions of sexuality. The problem-solving devices for handling these emotions are found in the Word of God. 27. There is no question that you're going to get ideas, that you are going to be challenged, tempted, and even lured as Solomon lures the Shulamite. The ladies need to be aware of that. Challenged, tempted, and lured. Also can go for the boys, too. But remember, 28. You are promised a right person by the authority of the Word of God. He selected your partner for life in eternity past and will present that person in His perfect timing. His perfect timing will bring you together and you will know it. It will be revealed to you in due time. So 29, each young man is an apple tree. And there is a certain young woman who will be assigned to him as his very own apple. So you ladies are apples. And you guys are apple trees. And every apple tree has its own right apple. You know, there's one fruit on that tree. One apple for you. So 30. Confidence in this and other doctrines that we have discussed will sustain you and enable you to endure until that day arrives. 31. And when it does, the two of you will be able to begin a life of phenomenal spiritual, soulish, and sexual rapport that is not contaminated by memories of bad decisions, lack of capacity due to a distorted frame of reference, and the ramifications of sexually transmitted diseases. This is not a circumstance that so many young people enjoy today. And it is because of poor decisions, because of allowing emotions, passions, and desires to be unrestrained and to be diluted by the libertine atmosphere within our society that is promoted within the schools and the sex education curricula. And this is an assault against the souls of children, and therefore the Millstone Committee is up and running 24/7. Now note what I've written here. Spiritual, soulish, and sexual rapport in marriage is for those who do this right is not contaminated by memories of bad decisions. There's no recall of that. Oftentimes, the memories of bad decisions creates a guilt complex, and in that to that degree, it distorts the camaraderie with the person you marry. Unless there's problem-solving devices for this. Rebound gets that settled. And then you have to work on forgetting it, for God indeed has. But nevertheless, these problems are created because of bad decisions that you do not and will not forget. You allow them to hang around and you nurture them. Lack of capacity due to a distorted frame of reference. Bad ideas inculcated from those who would do you harm. Those who teach sex education in the schools, for example. Parents who have no clue as to how to guide their children into the spiritual aspects of the right man, right woman relationship. Parents who allow, get this, I know that this is true, that parents who allow their daughter or son to bring their date into the house to spend the night in the same bed, in the same bedroom. What kind of thinking is that? That is going to give them a lack of capacity due to a distorted frame of reference. That is a, if any parent needs to be hauled off to jail, it's that one. That's it. And the ramifications of sexually transmitted diseases. You wind up doing commercials on mid-afternoon TV for herpes. I can't get over that woman. She's drop-dead gorgeous. Pops up on the TV every afternoon, just gorgeous, dressed up to the nines, holding up her little box of pills. I have my little box of pills here, and I take one every day, and it keeps my herpes under control. Buy yours. I can't get over that. Where's her mama? I mean, who is she that would get on national television? Even if she's an actress and as pure as the wind-driven snow, why would she take a job like that? I'll not get out there and be associated with the idea that I'm a road whore and have all these diseases, you know, gnawing away at me. 32. I would stress that if you have passions and desires, and you do, that's a first-class condition. Then when the day comes for them to be expressed within the divine institution of marriage, there should be nothing in your soul's memory center that would in any way cause you to have any restraint, misgivings, or shame. Nothing. Have nothing there that would cause you to have restraint, misgivings, or shame. You owe it to each other that when you get to that blessed moment, that you can be unrestrained without guilt, misgivings, shame, reticence, restraint, or guilt. 33. Sex is designed by God to be a ritual that commemorates the reality of soul rapport. Now, we're going to delve into the ritual here and demonstrate why it's a ritual, how it's a ritual. As a matter of fact, marital sex is the only ritual that is mandated for all dispensations And like any other ritual, it is to be carried out under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That would be for the church age. This is a divinely sponsored ritual, mandated for all dispensations and in the church age to be exercised under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is approved, has the stamp of divine approval. There is nothing wrong, illicit, smutty, tawdry about it, except as people make it so by deviating from the standard and thus casting aspersions upon the proper exercise of sex. It seems that television writers today and movie writers are obsessed with making sex jokes and coming up with these innuendos and what have you. 34. Now, we've discussed many reasons why a long engagement is necessary, but we can now add another. During the engagement period, which should last around a year, the man and woman go through mental attitude transformations away from control and restraint of their passions and desires over to complete freedom and unrestraint. It's a mental attitude. See, in the dating process, once you identify each other as right man, right woman, your passions and desires are going to be excited. These must be controlled and they must be restrained. But as you move toward the wedding date, there has to be a mental attitude transformation away from that, away from control and restraint, over to complete freedom and unrestraint that is to be unleashed on the wedding night and thereafter. So, but you can't be locked into control and restraint when the wedding day comes. There has to be this transformation of thought. And another good reason why the engagement period should be around a year. That's a good round figure. So 35. This is something that is done privately in anticipation of the honeymoon, and is not the subject of discussion on internet chat rooms, coffee clutches, or especially sex ed classes. They're not a subject for discussion with the girlfriends or the guys. This is a mental attitude transformation. While you are indeed involved in control and restraint, you understand that this is going to be a policy that is going to change. And you have to begin to develop the mental attitude that would enable that to occur as you approach the beloved wedding date. So once marriage occurs, they are mentally ready to assume the status quo that was enjoyed by Adam and Eve in Eden before the fall. Here is the perfect environment of Eden, two perfect people with perfect bodies and uncontaminated souls. Genesis 2:24 and 25. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The absence of shame will be our subject, interestingly enough, starting on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for allowing us this opportunity to study Your Word, and we are grateful for what You teach us from it. It is our prayer that these things will be a motivation and an encouragement for us as we continue our advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.